I know that Pastor Brian is planning next week and the week after, a couple of weeks as a matter of fact, to focus our thoughts on Christmas, the Nativity, the birth of Jesus. And I had actually planned this morning to preach from the book of Job, but I thought it's Christmas. I want to talk about Job. I want to talk about Jesus. And as I was meditating and saying, well, all right, Lord, I don't really feel any weight to preach about Job. What's the word that you have for us today, this week?
And I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Yes, he does. Amen. And we'll get to that, believe me. We'll get to that. And the Lord began to draw my eyes and my heart to Isaiah 53. And this is the title he gave me, Jesus from a Distance. Jesus from a Distance. You know, Isaiah saw the Lord. You remember that in Isaiah chapter 6? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. If you've read through Isaiah, and I know it's a long book, but if you've read through Isaiah, you will comprehend that Isaiah saw the Lord several times in visions and in dreams and in several different facets of his ministry. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah saw the Lord. You know, there are pictures of the Son of God. There are pictures all the way through the Scriptures. They're prophetic pictures. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's ever been an event or a person or a personality that has been more clearly prophetically documented through the Scriptures. I find it, other than the fact that the God of this world blinded the eyes of the Jews, I find it remarkable that they could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. These guys could quote the Scriptures from beginning to end. These guys could quote the Scriptures from memory. They knew all of the prophecies. When Herod said, when the wise men came, and Herod said to his Pharisees and the scribes, where is he to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. They knew. And yet they rejected him. You know, in Genesis, God prophesied that he would send. You've got your finger in Isaiah 53, right? Because we're going to come there eventually, but I'm going to take a little travel first. In Genesis chapter 3, God promised Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. That was Jesus. He said in Isaiah 7, Isaiah saw a baby boy born to a virgin, a baby boy who would be a king. In Isaiah 9, he was a child given by God to a people who were walking in darkness. He says, the people who once walk in darkness have seen a great light. That is a prophecy of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah saw a stump of a tree that had been cut down and it was dead. But out of the midst of that stump, a twig grew up, a little green shoot grew up and grew into a mighty tree. That was Jesus growing up out of the stump of the family of Jesse. In Isaiah 43, he shows a saving servant, one who would come to serve but save. In Ezekiel chapter 34, it's one of my favorite. You know, in Ezekiel, God said, I sought among my priests, I sought among my prophets, I sought among my princes, I sought among those that I had given to the people to shepherd them, to find one who would stand in the gap, and I found none. And in Ezekiel 34, God promises to give the people of God a good shepherd, one who would attend to them and care for them. In Micah chapter 5, we are promised a ruler who would come, a ruler who would bring true peace to his people, and comprehensive blessings and well-being. And in Psalm 110, we read that David's son turns out to be David's Lord. In And before he sits down at God's right hand, the scriptures say he will draw all people to himself as he is lifted up on a cross. We see throughout these prophecies surprises, irony, inversions, the unexpected, but there could be nothing so unexpected as the prophecy that we're going to consider today. For the one who is the seed, the Christ, the branch, the servant, the ruler, the shepherd, the Lord, is also the despised. You know, preachers like to preach in threes. You know, they taught us in preacher school, I don't know why, you always have to have 3 points. I must have missed that class. I heard about it, but I started out, I was going to have a 3-point sermon from Isaiah 53, and then it turned into 5, and then it turned into 7. We're up to 9 today, so hang on, we're going to go on a ride. I want us to see, if God had not written this down, we would not have been able to believe it with our own eyes or to receive it with our own ears. We're going to consider the one who was prophesied in his coming. He is Jesus the despised. Stand with me, if you would, as we read from Isaiah 53, just a few verses. We want to stand to honor God's word. And I want to show you, if I can today, Mary and I together, we're going to show you 9 things that Isaiah 53 shares with us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Thank you. You may be seated. Sometimes I envy the prophets. Sometimes I envy their clarity to see into the unknown, to see into the heavenly realm, to see things that men normally don't see. And sometimes I am so glad I'm not a prophet. Sometimes I'd just like to be just like everybody else and not see. And Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah saw the Lord as a virgin, as a baby born to a virgin. Isaiah saw the Lord as the Prince of Peace and the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. Isaiah saw the Lord in so many wonderful lights. And yet, near the end of the book, near the end of his writings, all the ways that he saw Messiah, he saw Messiah in the most terrible, terrible of things. I think of Mary as she sat in or lay in the manger holding that little baby in her arms. She knew the prophecies. She was well schooled. She knew what the ancient scriptures said. As she lay there holding that beautiful baby and understanding that her son had become her Lord, that her child was her Savior, and knowing what the scriptures say, knowing what Isaiah said, the pain that must have been in her heart, the The Bible says that she was silent and pondered all of these things. She thought about all of these things, that she was seeing the angels and the swirling and the singing and the angelic visitors and the heavenly choir. She saw all of that, but beyond that, Mary knew. Mary knew what was coming. The prophecy of the coming Savior can take away our breath. We're prepared for a king. The Scriptures have prepared us for a ruler, a shepherd, a branch out of the family of Jesse, a virgin's boy, a child who will be our peace, a seed, a descendant. But the despised, that we were not expecting. And then suddenly, later on, we remember the importance of the parables that Jesus told. When Jesus said, a certain man sent his son to his vineyards to deal with the hired help, and the hired help killed him. That parable takes on so much more meaning. So here we go. Nine things that Isaiah teaches us nine things in a little more than 9 minutes. More than that. All right. First of all, this one, the rejected one, the despised one, the one who came from God, is the one who draws all men to himself. Let's look at verse 2 for a second. Look at verse 2, if you will. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground." But look at what it says. It says, "He had no form or majesty that we look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." You see, we thought that the Messiah would come to a palace. Man thought that when Messiah came, he would come to the religious, that to the faithful, to the palaces, to the temples. He would come in great majesty and great glory. We never expected that he would come to lowly shepherds and to a virgin from Nazareth and be born in a cow stall in the midst of all of the smell of the hay and the manure and everything else. And yet, there he was. And the Scriptures say that he will have no physical form or no majesty or no beauty that makes us want to look at him. In the life of Jesus, we see men of all walks of life who were drawn to Jesus. There were men highly placed in the temple. There were lowly men from by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There were lepers. There were blind men. There were lame men. There were powerful men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and his friend Lazarus. He drew men to himself. And yet the Bible says, if I can read into this, he wasn't a particular striking individual. He wasn't a particularly handsome individual. He didn't have any remarkable physical appearance that would cause men to go, "Oh, look, what a beautiful man. What a well-heeled young man, strong and muscular and beautiful in fashion." No, the Scriptures say men were not drawn to his physical beauty. I don't know, and you know as well as I do, that all the pictures that the artists draw have nothing to do with what Jesus looks like. As a matter of fact, if you look at most of the pictures that are drawn of Jesus, you would think he came right off the cover of GQ magazine. Chiseled features, you know, beautiful long flowing hair. The Scriptures describe him entirely different. That he was not a handsome man. He was not a physically appealing man. He was not a man that would draw people. I mean, you know, the girls didn't drool when he walked down the street, and the men weren't jealous of what he looked like, you know, because he was so. And yet, as we, mankind, would enjoy the coming of Messiah, he would be the most striking physical specimen you might ever see. And yet, the Bible says, no. In terms of his physical beauty, you might never even notice him as he walks down the street. He wouldn't stand out in a crowd because of his height or because of his build or because of the beauty of his face. There was something else. You know, not one of us, when we were expecting our children, we just had a new grandchild join us. Some of you saw her this morning. I don't know where they went, but they disappeared for a while, as mothers and babies will do. You know, I can't remember a single time, and I bet you didn't either, when your child was in the womb and you were expecting that child. I bet there's not a one of you who said, boy, I hope our daughter is ugly. I hope my son is just a real rube. I don't want him to be handsome at all. And yet, in his love for us, his Father, the Heavenly Father, sent his Son into a world whose appearance did not attract people to himself. You know, we're always attracted to shiny things. We're always attracted to pretty things. We're always attracted to the handsome, to the beautiful, to the spectacular, to the well-formed. There was something else in Jesus that drew men to him. There was something spiritual. There was something inside of him that drew men to him rather than what was on the outside of him. And I think that's important to note. Men were drawn to him because of his character, because of what he did, because of the authority. I remember times when people would talk. This is going to take longer than 9 minutes. When people would talk about him and he would speak, and they would say, never has a man spoke with such authority. It's almost like he was in perfect tune with God. The words that he says and the concepts that he teaches and the beauty, the kindness and the gentleness and the compassion that Jesus had kind of gives you hope for all of us ugly people, doesn't it? That there might be something within us that would draw men to us that would be not of us, but of God. Not only was there something else that caused men to be drawn to Jesus, he was the one who draws all men to himself. He was also the one who was rejected. Let's look at verse 3. Down in verse 3 says, boy, it just starts right off. It's just blunt, doesn't it? Doesn't try to soften it at all. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Consider the irony. The one who is our joy, the one who is our joy, the one who is our comfort, the one who is our peace, the one who is our well-being, the one who is our hope, the one who brings life where there was death and hope where there was despair and healing where there was death, was despised and rejected and lived a life of sorrow and grief. It says, men would hide their faces from him and not esteem him. And there's not a mother in this room who, when holding your child in your arms for the first time, would pray, oh God, grant that she will be rejected by her peers. Grant that he will experience isolation and have to have no friends and would walk alone in this world. And when all the harsh stuff came, everybody would run. Everybody would abandon him. Everybody would leave him alone. If you can see a pattern here, you can see how Jesus came. You know, Jesus was our trailblazer. He was the one who went before. And so if I can be so crass as to say it, Jesus taught us how to be beautiful when our features are not beautiful, or even when they are beautiful. He taught us how to draw men even when there is nothing about us that would draw men. And now he teaches us how to exist and how to live and how to go on when we've been rejected, when we've had friends turn away, when we have bad turns in life and find that nobody really does like us. I always suspected it. And yet that's what the Savior did. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He is our joy, and yet he was despised and rejected. He lived a life of sorrow and grief. And I want to say that if you find yourself engulfed in sorrow and grief, Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. Because the one who can give you joy, even in your sorrow, even in your grief, knows what you feel like. He knows what you're going through. He's been there. You know, it's often I talk to people all the time that are going through a difficult time. Actually, I talked to Lisa a few weeks ago, and she said, sometimes people come and they feel like they have to say something. And sometimes there's really nothing to say. And then sometimes when we feel like we have to say something, admit it, we say the stupidest things. We look at people who are going through unimaginable grief and we say, honey, I know how you feel. No, you don't. But Jesus does. Jesus knows how you feel when you're lonely. Jesus knows how you feel when you've been rejected. Jesus knows how you feel when you've been abandoned. Jesus knows how you feel when you feel all alone, because He came. And in God's great providence, He sent a son who wasn't handsome and who was rejected by men around Him. He was the one who was rejected. He was also the one who bore our griefs. Look at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. I hate it when I lose my place. Smitten of God and afflicted. He carried some sorrows. He carried our sorrows, that we might know true happiness and blessed. Jesus took our sorrows so that in Him we could find happiness. We could find joy. Surely He has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Do you catch the irony? Those sorrows and griefs that Jesus carried were not His. They were ours. He is our vicar. He is our substitute. He is the one who gave Himself in exchange. It was the ultimate prisoner exchange. It was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the ultimate judge taking the penalty of the convicted. Jesus came and bore those sorrows. They weren't His. He did not deserve them. He was carrying them. And I want to make this very personal, because as I was meditating on these things this week, it really became very personal to me. He was carrying those griefs and those sorrows because He loves you. Because He loves you. And yet His contemporaries, those people around Him, looked at Him and considered that He was the one cursed of God. When the irony is, all of us are the ones who deserve to be cursed by God. We were born under a curse of sin. David confessed it. He said, in sin I was conceived. I was born in iniquity. I was born under the curse of God. We all live under that curse because of that sinful nature. And yet Jesus came and said, curse me instead. Let me bear the curse. He alone deserved not to be cursed. And yet He chose to be cursed so that I could be set free from the curse. You're here today. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the curse of sin and the curse of the law. It has been satisfied. It has been met. It has been kept. It has been completed if you're in Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation, no curse to those who are alive in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the curse of the law. Somebody say amen. He was the one who bore our griefs and was cursed in our place. He is the one who took our piercing for our sin. Look in verse 5 if you're following along. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities, so that we might finally be alive, out from underneath the weight of sin. I find it amazing that men who reject God, men who don't believe, men who reject Christ, they don't want to become a Christian because of the weight of this God you serve, who demands so much. Let me tell you what God demands of you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the demand of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And what we do as a follower of Christ, we don't do because we have to. I need you to know that. The things we do when we serve God, the works that we do, the good works, the ministries that we do, we don't do them because we have to. I do them because I get to, in thanksgiving for what he has done for me. The Bible says that all I have to do is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for the forgiveness of my sins, because he was pierced in my place. He carried the weight of my sins. We deserve to be pierced with sin. Sometimes I look at the cross. I remember when The Passion of the Christ came out, and there was such a horrible and yet wonderful and graphic portrayal of the trial and the suffering of Jesus. And when they hung him up on that cross, I felt a nail go through my own heart, because I realized in that moment, in this very graphic depiction, that ought to be me. That man has done nothing to deserve the treatment that he got. He did nothing. He was completely innocent, and I am completely guilty. And yet he said, I've come in your place. I'll take the suffering. I'll take the pain. And the worst of all, I'll bear the guilt. You know, the most crushing weight a man can bear is guilt. The most crushing weight a man or a woman can bear is guilt. Because guilt, it is guilt who tells us that we are in opposition to God. It is guilt that tells us that we have failed the grace of God. It is our guilt that reminds us that we have made, if I may say it, we've made a mockery of the death of Christ. It's our guilt. And it's a crushing thing. Imagine, if you will. You want to know why people in our world today are acting so crazy? I'm going to tell you why. They're living under the weight of a sin, of a life of sin, that they have no way of ridding themselves of. And so our world gets meaner and meaner and harsher and harder and colder and more violent, because the weight of the sin upon a man will make him lose his mind. It will turn his heart to stone, and it will cause him to live in a perpetual state of anger and grief and anxiety, because he has this weight and he has no means of shedding it. And every day adds more weight. Every day adds more guilt. Every day adds more of the punishment that sin has in its own self. And because of Jesus, because he took the piercing of our sins, because he carried that cross and allowed men to nail it, the moment Jesus said, "It is finished," for all those who would believe, the burden was rolled away. You don't have to carry it. There are those who do. There are those who do. There are those who claim to follow Christ, and they walk around under this burden of sin because they forget that we have an advocate with the Father, and we can go to him and he will roll away the burden of our sin, because it's already been paid for It's already been paid for. I laugh every once in a while. I read a little post on Facebook or something. I guess there's a little thing called pay it forward. Sometimes you're in a drive-thru at Dunkin' Donuts and there's somebody behind you. And just out of the goodness of your heart, or you read it somewhere on social media, you said, I want to pay for the guy's order behind me. And you get up there, you know, and the guy says, here's your doing. You say, well, how much do I owe you? And you go, well, no, the guy in front of you paid it. What? Isn't that great? Isn't that neat? I wish somebody would do that for me at Longhorn instead of Dunkin' Donuts. I'd go a lot more often. But it's great. Somebody says, hey, let me get that for you. It's wonderful. How much greater? Knowing that all of my sins, all of them have been paid for in full. And I don't have to carry them. And I don't have to carry that guilt. He's the one who did not, he's the one who took our piercings. He's the one who did not stray. Look in verse 5. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We stray. He doesn't. Jesus never strayed. He announced when he was 12 years old in the temple, I must be about my Father's business. And Jesus was focused on his Father's business from the day he began his ministry to the day he rose up and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. He did not stray. We strayed. He didn't. And yet he bore the burden of our straying. All we like, if sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to his own way. So the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you know, I don't know if you knew this or not, but I'll just let you in on something. When Jesus died on the cross, he died a guilty man. We say, well, Pastor, that's foolish. That's foolish. Jesus never committed one sin. Jesus never told a lie. He never engaged in immorality. Jesus never committed a sin. No, but you did. And I did. Dan did. Kenny did. Jocelyn did. Steve did. I know because Carol told me. We all are guilty of sin. And God took the guilt that belongs to us and he transferred it to Jesus. He put it on his back. You know, in the ancient rites in the tabernacle when they were following into the wilderness, they had what was called a scapegoat. They had two goats, one they sacrificed and one they called a scapegoat. And a man would come and the priest would put his hands on that goat and in a spiritual act would transfer the sins of Israel to the back of that goat. And that goat was led out into the wilderness guilty of the sins of the entire nation and was never seen again. Aren't you glad that God said, I took your sins and I put them behind my back and I remember them no more. I buried them in the deepest sea. Someone has said God took our sins and buried them in the deepest part of the ocean and then put up a no fishing sign. When I was growing up, I was in gospel music and there used to be a wonderful song called What Sins Are You Talking About? I don't remember the words of it. I just remember this. The whole song, the verses were talking about, oh God, here I am again. I'm sorry. I told you I would never do that again, but here I am. And I committed that same sin and I keep sinning and I'm sorry and I don't want to sin anymore. And it comes to the chorus and God responds to the sinner and he says, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. Aren't you glad that Jesus is not sitting on the throne today? And when you fail or when you falter, Jesus is not saying to you, I remember what you did in 1964. He doesn't remember them. Your wife remembers them. Oh my God, she remembers everything. Your enemies remember them. Sometimes your friends remember them. Sometimes the court remembers them. But Jesus doesn't remember them anymore, because they were taken off of us and they were put onto Him. And He did not stray from that task. That's number five. Number six, let's read verses 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers, he is silent. So he opened not his mouth. But by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. He is the one who was oppressed. He is the one who was oppressed. He was oppressed so that we might be set free. He was afflicted that we might be whole. He was judged and condemned that we might be declared guiltless, not guilty. They didn't know it. They didn't know it. He was oppressed for your freedom. Those people who looked at him, they esteemed him guilty. They esteemed him oppressed. They esteemed him carried off into judgment. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand that he came from them. Do you know the remarkable irony of the suffering of Jesus is that he suffered for those who were oppressing him. I love the picture of Jesus in the upper room washing the feet of the disciples. And he knelt down with a towel and a bowl in front of Judas, knowing what was in Judas' heart, knowing what Judas had done, knowing the sin that was in his heart, and he washed his feet. He was oppressed. He was afflicted so that we might be whole. He was judged and condemned so that we might hear the word. Do you know what? Do you know what? When Jesus comes, and he's coming. Amen. How many of you know that? Sometimes it seemed like he's never going to do it, but he's coming. In his time, in the Father's time, he's coming. And we're all going to stand before him. All of us. Nobody's going to say, I'm sorry, I'm busy that day. We're all going to stand before him. If you're in Christ, if the blood of Jesus has washed you from your sins, do you know what you're going to hear from that great and awful judge? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And to me, I find that, oh my. Because so many times I've not done well. So many times I've failed His grace. So many times I've hidden secret sin in my heart. So many times my heart has been filled with bitterness or anger. So many times I have failed Him. Every day these days, I think as I get older, it gets more important to me. You'd think it should go the other way, but it doesn't. The older I get, the more important it is to me. God, I'm such a sorry representative of the kingdom of heaven. Why do you even use me? And he reminds me, because Jesus took your place. Do you know Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father right now? Right now. And every time the enemy comes with an accusation against you, Jesus rises to your defense. Somebody say, thank God. Jesus is on my side. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We didn't read this, but we're going to read it now. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see the offspring. He shall prolong his day, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's very important that we understand. He was the one who was crushed by God. He was crushed by God. God crushed him in order to spare us the crushing that we deserve. Are your eyes open? Do you understand? Do you comprehend? The crushing weight and the burden of the guilt of sin is off of you. It is off of you. We need to stop running back under the weight and hoisting it back on our shoulders. It is off of you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past history is. You don't edit it out. The blood of Jesus has washed it away. You're breathing in freedom. The burden is off your back. And then you look and you see Jesus under the weight of your sin. And he is crushed by it. But here's a sentence I read in some of my study this week. I like this. I'm going to print it somewhere so I can see it all the time. Death is crushed to death in the crushing of his son. Death is crushed to death in the crushing of his son. And now life is yours and mine to live. One, through his selfless love. I can't even think of the words to say thank you. They're just no words. My mind is blown by the absolute effectiveness of the atonement. Let me just give you two more. He is the one who will be satisfied. He is the one who will be satisfied. Because he does all of this for the joy that is set before him in the satisfaction of his soul. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. You know what the book of Hebrews says? The book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame of the cross. Do you understand that Jesus did not have to stay on the cross? Do you understand that a heavenly host of angels stood, I believe, hands on their swords, waiting for one word from the cross? One word. Jesus could have said, I don't want to do this anymore. And the power of heaven would have been unleashed on the human race to deliver Jesus, the captain of the host. That was their captain they were watching. And the Bible says, and we just read it, he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth because of the joy that he could see on the other side. He endured the cross. You know, when you endure something, you don't necessarily deserve it. You don't necessarily even have to be there. You choose to endure. So many in us and of us in the family of God, we quit. We get tired. We get our feeling hurt. We get embarrassed, or we get humiliated, or we get weary, or we get broken, and we quit. The book of Revelation says, blessed is he who endures, because they will rule with me. Jesus endured. And because he endured, he knows that his sin offering, his guilt offering, is going to be effectual, and you are going to live, and he is going to see it, and he is going to look you in the eye and say, I bought you. I saved you. You're mine. You're my child. And all of this was worth it to me. It's too wonderful for my mind to bear. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He will see, even in the anguish of his soul, the accomplishment of his Father's purposes, the sanctification of his work, that your debts will not simply be paid, they will be liquidated. They'll no longer exist. You have no debt to God today. You know that? Because Jesus paid it. Jesus paid the debt. Finally, and this is probably the best of all, he is the one who knows how to justify the wicked. By his knowledge, the Word of God says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. Do you know what Isaiah is telling us? He's telling us that Jesus knows how to justify the wicked. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the wicked. He came to justify the wicked. He knows how to do it. You know, it wouldn't do us any good, as if many suppose that Jesus only came to be righteous for the righteous. The problem with that is there are no righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. Try as much as you can. Work as hard as you can. Be as diligent, be as fervent, be as religious. Work as hard as you can. You'll never be righteous until you are declared righteous in His righteousness. Our Savior knows how to declare the wicked righteous, and He knows how to declare the wicked righteous in a way that does not compromise the righteousness of God. The seed, the branch, the child, the shepherd, the servant, the ruler, the Lord, yes, and even the despised and afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All of these in one man, predicted in an ancient Christmas, written out on the pages of the Old Testament, hundreds and even thousands of years before He came, Jesus from a distance. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. I teach a lot of theology classes, and I love to teach about justification. It's a great doctrine, justification. We know, how are we justified? We're justified by faith, not by works. We're justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the work that Jesus did, the one who is righteous. Let me give you the definition of justified, justification. It is that act of God by which God declares, now listen to my words carefully, by which God declares a man to be righteous. It's not an act of God by which God calculates all of our good works and at some point says, okay, he's righteous. It's not an act by which God somehow spies in on our lives, has a divine scale to see if our good outweighs our evil, and if it does, then we are righteous or we are justified. No, justification is an act of God by which man has nothing to do with it. It is an act of God by which God declares you are righteous because you are folded in to the righteousness of my Son. And when I see you, I see His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we wrestle with it so much because it is so difficult for us to comprehend. We feel that somehow we must do something. Somehow we must accomplish something. Somehow we must strive to be better. And I get it. I understand it. I do it. I involve myself in it. But Father, when it's all said and done, Jesus did everything that needed to be done. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and resides in me and leads me, guides me, shapes me, corrects me, disciplines me, chastens me, does whatever the work needs to be done. As long as I'm believing in Jesus, that Holy Spirit, that helper, is going to be there. Lord, I want to look more like Jesus. And I understand what that means. As I desire to be more like Him, I'm going to be more interested in this portrayal of Jesus even than the one who sits on the throne. The throne is yours, Lord Jesus. Mine is to kneel before you. The one who was despised and rejected. The one who was crushed. The one who was pierced. For me. Thank you. Lord, I confess it. This message this morning was far more from me than it was anybody else. Because you reminded me this week of all that Jesus did when he left your throne and was poured into that tiny scrap of flesh in Bethlehem. What a mighty work it was. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Pastor Brian.